My first date, we'll put that in quotes, but my first date was a hayride on Saturday, October 27th, 1962. Aren't you amazed? Can you give me the date of your first date? And can you give me the day of the week? Mine was on Saturday. But Linda Walbert invited me. It's okay to say that. She and Sandy are friends, and it's okay. But we were 14 years old, and you might be thinking, wow, Ed, that date must have been very impressive to you. Must have been quite a hayride because you can remember all of these details about it. Well, the reason I can tell you what day it was and what day of the week and everything else was this. It was at the height, in fact, the culmination of the Cuban Missile Crisis that our country was going through. That shows you how old I am. I was 14 when that was taking place. But on October 14th, the U.S. U-2 spy plane flew over Cuba, took pictures, said, hey, the Russians are building bases here that are designed to shoot nuclear missiles out, and they're 90 miles off our coast. This is a big problem. And so President Kennedy said, okay, we're going to have a blockade. Khrushchev, you better get your missiles out of there, and we're going to have this big blockade. And Khrushchev said, hey, that's an act of aggression. Now, you're talking about two nations who have the capacity to blow up the world, you know, whatever, 100 times over with all of these weapons. And then that Saturday of the hayride, a U-2 plane was shot down, a U-2 spy plane from the United States. And so I'm on a hayride, but the thing I remember is not the hayride. The thing I remember is thinking, we may not be here tomorrow. I mean, this could be it. We had never been, it had never been that intense before or that close before to nuclear war, as far as I know, with the Soviet Union. Well, what we were told was this, that President Kennedy stood up against Khrushchev and he said, you better get your missiles out of there. And if you don't do that, you know, we're considering this an act of war and blah, blah, blah. And Khrushchev blinked and he took his missiles out and the whole thing was defused. That's what we were told. What happened was, that was the official U.S. government line. That's what the press reported and everything. But what really happened was, and the truth came out later on because Kennedy made tapes of all his meetings and we found them and listened to them. Khrushchev didn't blink at all. The truth of the matter was we had missiles in Turkey and in Italy that Khrushchev wanted out of there. And so he said, let's make a deal. He said, you get yours out and I'll get mine out. And so that's what they did. And so it wasn't this big, you know, we were the tough guys and they blinked and they backed down. What really happened was everybody kind of said, okay, this works and we'll make this work and we'll work this whole thing out. But the Americans said, the only request we have is that you don't tell anybody about this deal. And so what they did was they reported that we stood our ground and then everything was defused. Now, what that shows me is two things. First of all, the government doesn't always give you the real deal. The government doesn't always. And you're saying, Ed, I can't believe you didn't know that before this. The government can at times, administrations can at times, give you information based upon what they believe is going to be politically expedient for them. And so they don't always give you all the facts and all the story. And second of all, the press doesn't always give you the whole deal because partly they may have an agenda, but beyond that, they only can report what they're told. And so if they're not told the whole story, then they don't give it to us. Now, 9 days from now, we're going to finally have an election. Seems like it's been going on for 4 years, doesn't it? My greatest fear is on November 7th, they'll start talking about the election of 2016. That'll probably be happening. But we're coming up against an election. Some people have called it the most important election of our lifetime. I don't know about that, but one commentator wrote this. Thus, the assumption on the left and right alike that every presidential election is the most important in our lifetime, except for the next one, which will be more important still. So I think that kind of sums it up. Man, nobody laughed in the first service either. I thought that was really funny. Because they say that every single election. Well, here's what I believe. I believe every election is significant. I don't know if they're all the most important of our lifetime, but I believe everyone has significance. And sometimes that significance and things that are wrapped up in that election aren't just politically significant. Sometimes there are spiritual issues interwoven in there and moral issues. Now, I have my own political views. I know who I'm going to vote for. I'm not going to tell you. There's not a bit of a question in my mind. But I also know something else without question, and I've always known this. In the end, politics are not going to save the world. Thank goodness that our hope for the future is not based on politics. It's based on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler from everlasting to everlasting, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our last two messages explored what the Bible says about the future of the world, and what we saw was there are events that are happening in our world that are leading up to things that are going to take place, last day's events. We don't know exactly when that's going to be. We know they're going to happen, but we also recognize that it's King Jesus that brings peace and prosperity, and we turn our swords into plowshares and all of that. It's under the rule of Jesus Christ. Then there will be true peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But we're not quite there yet. And so we ask the question, what about this age that we live in right now? What about our day and age? Does it really make any difference if we can have a choice of leaders or we can vote on different policy issues? And I think it does. I believe it can. I don't believe it's going to, change everything, and I don't believe it's the end of the world or the beginning of the world or whatever. But I know this. The government doesn't always get it straight when they report things, because many times they have other agendas. Some of you get paid to be part of that, getting that information out in ways that aren't always the accurate. I shouldn't say that, should I? Living so close to NSA. But at the same time, the press doesn't always get it right. So what are we going to do? It's incumbent upon us to try to search through and filter through and find out what are the facts. How do we make decisions about issues that come up? Sometimes voting isn't political at all. Sometimes there's a true spiritual dimension to our vote. Now, I as I was thinking about what I was going to say this morning, and I wanted to talk about some things, and I realized that no matter what I say, there are going to be people who are going to get upset with me. Okay? I'm used to that. I've been doing this for a long time, and that happens. But I realize there are people. There are some people who get upset with me because I don't talk about politics from the pulpit. And they think I should be hammering on political issues, and they think, you need to do this, and we need to stand up for America or whatever, and you need to do it from the pulpit. There are other people who get offended if I even mention any issue which may in any way cross politics. I mean, we had a family leave our church because we used to have voting here when they didn't, before the school was built. We opened up our building for the community and for the election board and said, okay, you can vote here. And so they said, well, that's political. You're allowing people to vote. I thought they didn't understand that one. If I get up this morning and I say, and we're going to talk about one of the issues is about the marriage redefinition deal. If I get up here and I talk about it, and I say, I believe it's wrong, there are going to be some people who are going to be upset, and they're going to say, well, you're not, you're judgmental, or you're not being fair to people, or whatever. If I get up and don't slam dunk people that other people disagree with, they're going to be mad at me and say, you weren't strong enough. So, I am really not here to please people. I don't want to be purposely offensive. I tend to be offensive at times without even trying to be, but I don't want to purposely be that. But I do want to be true to God's calling, and I believe that God has called me to speak the truth, and we want to speak about things that are dear to God's heart. So I want to look at some issues today, and the first thing we're going to see is to kind of lay the groundwork is this. The Bible does speak to issues of government. The Bible doesn't shy away from, now it doesn't give us a particular form of government or something like that, but the Bible does not shy away from speaking of issues of government. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It's page 1115, if you have a Bible that was handed out today. Romans chapter 13, page 1115. The book of Romans is actually a letter written by an apostle to a church in Rome. And the significance of that was Rome was the ruler of the world. I mean, basically, Rome was looked upon as the capital of the world. This was the seat of government for the Roman Empire. This is where Caesar had his palace, not the gambling place, but this was the real Caesar's palace. This is where they had the Roman Senate. And Rome started out, and they used to have elections, and it was a democracy. But by the time of the first century, and by the time you get to the time the Bible was written, it was basically a dictatorship. There were no elections. It was ruled by whoever happened to be Caesar in the Senate. And people really had no say in their government, but they said, give us bread and circuses, and we'll be happy kind of thing. And that's the way Rome was functioning at this time. Now, here is a book of the Bible, and here is a statement that we're going to look at, written to people who live not in a country like we do, with abilities to make decisions and be a part of the process, but these are people who are living under a dictatorship. And here's what it says. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise in the same. If you drive the speed limit, you don't have to worry that there's a police car sitting on the side of the road with his radar going, right? For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience. In other words, you obey the law, not just because you might get caught, but because it's the right thing to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So whether you happen to live in Havana, Cuba, or Beijing, China, or Crofton, Maryland, wherever you live, in whatever form of government you live under, the scriptures are saying the basic idea of human government is God ordained to keep law and order on the earth, and therefore you are to be responsive to your government. In fact, it says this in 1 Timothy, therefore I exhort first of all, this is a primary thing, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's our priority? What's our number one job? Not to make fun of our politicians, although I know it's hard not to at times, but it's not to make fun of our politicians. It's not to, pass around jokes. It's not to complain and gripe all the time. The number one responsibility is to pray. And yet how many times do we fail to do that when the person above us in office is a person we disagree with? God says pray. Now listen to this. At the time this was written, Nero was emperor of Rome. And if you know anything about the life of Nero, he was not the kind of guy that you'd want to vote for king. This was a guy after, Rome, they had the big fire and Rome burned and supposedly Nero fiddled, though they didn't have fiddles back then. But anyway, he stood by while much of the city was burned, and then he could bring in some of his own building projects he wanted to do. He blamed the Christians. They were a convenient group to blame. And so he was a great persecutor of Christians. And, he'd sew people up in animal skins and have them thrown into the, wild dogs. And he crucified thousands of people. He would dip live people in pitch, put them on poles, and burn them as torches at his parties to light the place. That's the corruption and the debauchery of this guy. And yet, what does the Bible say? Pray for him. That's your number one responsibility. Pray for him. The only time Christians are told to disobey the government is when the government and God come into conflict. And so there are times when we obey God rather than men. But even in those times, the Bible says, but you also take the consequences of the disobedience. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow before the big idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet they still had to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, they survived that, but they said before they went in, by the way, if God delivers us, great. If he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Because we can't do it, because it would be in violation of truth that we know about God. And so that's the way God wants us to live our life. So the Bible speaks to issues of government. And government is not a bad thing. The prophet Daniel was a very high official in the Babylonian government. It wasn't even God's government kind of thing in the sense of Israel. But he was a high official in the government. Joseph was a high official in the Egyptian government. And so God says, you pay your taxes, you give honor, and you be a good citizen. Okay, that's part of the process of what God has called us to, and pray. But second of all, we have a unique opportunity the New Testament writers did not have. We have an opportunity that no New Testament writer could even dream of. In fact, we have opportunities that most people in history have never had and could never dream of. And there are still people in the world who live under dictatorships or communist rule or whatever it happens to be that still don't have the authority and the privilege that we have to have a say within our government. We have a constitution that guarantees us the right to vote. We have a voice in the direction of our country. And I know there's this division between church and state, and we want to maintain that in a right way, not in a wrong way. We don't want the government establishing religion and so forth. But at the same time, think about how we respond as Christians in a situation in which we have the opportunity to vote. I read the Bible and I read things like this. In Daniel 5, it says, "The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses." I read this, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all the nations. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus said, we're to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so here we are, we're Christians, we acknowledge God, we acknowledge the authority that God has, and yet at the same time, we have input to our government. That tells me that we need to be guided by biblical principles. We need to be guided by the understanding that we have that God is the ruler of all as we make decisions and as we vote and as we go through the process. Not that we're going to reform the world. Not that we are going to be the mechanism to bring the kingdom of God to earth, but as we live our lives, we should be thinking kingdom principles. How does God want me to treat people? How does he want me to live my life? As we are citizens, we should be thinking kingdom principles. What are God's priorities? How does he want me to incorporate that into my thinking and voting and acting? Here's the words of David, the greatest king ever to rule Israel. He said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And the scriptures talk about great blessing when a nation makes God their Lord. And so there's this whole side of a spiritual dimension that's kind of woven together with things. But as you read through the Bible, you find, and you could just, even a cursory reading of the Bible, you have to conclude that God cares about spiritual issues, about heaven and hell and everything else, but he also cares about how those spiritual issues integrate with life. And so he cares about the treatment of widows and orphans. He talks to Israel about having just balances and weights, in other words, honesty in the marketplace. I mean, he talks about all these priorities of making people a priority and honoring him and morality and families and marriage. So when we exercise our right to vote, we should have kingdom principles certainly in mind because we're honoring God. So the Bible speaks to issues of government. We have a unique opportunity the New Testament writers did not have. Number three, moral issues don't cease to be moral if they're put on the ballot. Somehow they don't just stop being moral issues because we get to vote on them. Years ago, I heard a statement that I thought really summed up where we are as a culture. The person said, "We tend to politicize morality and moralize politics." And I thought about that, and I said, isn't that true? You listen, it doesn't matter whether it's Democrats, Republicans, it doesn't matter what party is putting forth their platform. They always couch it in these moral terms, you know, that there's some kind of moral substance to it. Then on the other hand, we take issues that are truly moral issues, like abortion or like a marriage or whatever it happens to be, and we put them into the court system and we politicize them. And so all of a sudden people say, oh, you can't talk about that in church because it's a political issue. It's off limits to talk about. How can a moral issue be off limits to talk about in church? You know, that doesn't even make sense. Now, I know there's debates about the founding fathers and there are people that argue they were, you know, fundamentalist Christians. There are people that argue they were deists, they were whatever. There were obviously combinations of those things in different individuals. We can't put them all in one box, but we can say this very clearly. These were people who lived out faith. These were people who said morality and faith has to be a part of the government. And you can see it reflected in their writings and the things they said. You can see it in our founding documents. That's why we have the freedoms that we have. Because they had these principles of morality, these principles of God in their life, and they saw no problem with putting them into politics. Okay, the same people who could write, you know, the idea that the church is not to run the state and the state's not to run the church could turn around and print up Bibles and give them out and so forth. And there are just all kinds of things that it's clear that their faith was woven together and guided them. Now, there are two ballot questions coming up in Maryland that have generated a lot of questions. And I've had numerous people ask me about these ballot issues. And I wanted to talk about them today only because they are moral issues. They are not the only moral issues to think about. We have two candidates running for president who have very different opinions on some areas like abortion and so forth, which I think is a moral issue. So there's a lot of different directions we could go. But I just want to talk about these two because I keep having people ask me about them. What do you think about this? What does the Bible say? How are you going to vote? And all of that. And I'll tell you this morning how I'm going to vote on those. But there's questions 6 and 7 that are coming up on our ballots. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I do believe that it was Islamic terrorists who attacked, the Pentagon and the World Trade Center. It wasn't the American government blowing up the place. I don't believe there are little green men on ice in Roswell, and I do believe there was one person who shot JFK. But I also know that the government, as we said, doesn't always give you the whole story, or they slant the story for political reasons. The whole Benghazi confusion is an obvious statement or recognition of that. There's, government officials contradicting one another and all of that. And we know the press usually targets and toes the party line. So where do we get the facts? I mean, how do we make some of these decisions? Well, let me ask you this. If you wanted to know the way to heaven, where would you find the way to heaven? Where would you go to find out the facts? Well, here at Faith Community Church, we believe there's plenty of reasons to believe the Bible, and we would go to the Scriptures, and we would read the Scriptures. And as we do, we would read something that contradicts the way we normally humanly think. I mean, you just ask the average person, how do you get to heaven? What do you think? And they say, well, be good, right? I mean, that's the way we think. You do good, you get to heaven. You do bad, you go to hell. And hopefully we're doing more good than bad, and the big cosmic scale will weigh in our favor or whatever. God will let me in because he's a nice guy kind of thing. And yet we go to the Bible and we find there are none good. We go to the Bible and we find that Jesus Christ had to die for sinners. We go to the Bible and read verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely contradicts everything that we would think if left up on our own, right? And we go to the Bible and it's saying, that's not the way it is. This is the way it is. And it talks about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and why Christ had to die. So we need the Bible to tell us God's truth. We won't figure it out on our own. There's never been a religion in the history of the world that ever figured out the gospel. It's only been the expression and revelation of God through the Bible. Every other religion says do something. Okay? It's only biblical Christianity that said God did it for you because you can't do it. And presents God as the Savior. So we need the Bible to tell us. How about the way to greatness? We look at life and we think life is really about me. And so if I'm going to be great in this world, I need to be the boss. I need to tell other people what to do. I need to be in charge because then life revolves around me. And how do we find out the truth? Well, we go to the Bible, and here's what Jesus said. He calls his disciples together, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And oh, by the way, look at me. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to look weak before this world, but I'm the great one. See, I'm the Lord of all, but I'm going to suffer. Now you do the same thing. You submit yourself to other people and then you'll be great as God defines greatness. Doesn't make sense to us. That goes up. It's opposed to the way we would think, but we read it and we say that's true because God said it. We wouldn't know that without the Bible. Now, you come to a ballot question, like the Civil Marriage Protection Act. I mean, even the wording is amazing, but the Civil Marriage Protection Act that we'll be voting on. And we're told, in our human way of thinking, let's think about it from a human perspective. This is about marriage equality. This is about giving people their rights. This is about allowing people to live. Why would you want to restrain people from living their life? Hey, we're Americans. I mean, this place was built on individual freedom, right? I mean, we champion freedoms. We champion the fact that we are accepting and we're tolerant and we don't want to run other people's lives. And so from a human perspective, it makes sense to vote yes on question 6. Just like from a human perspective, it makes sense that good works are the way to heaven and greatness comes by being an authority and all these other things that we find turned on their head in the Bible. But does the Bible speak to issues of marriage? I want you to open your Bible now to Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. It's on page 2 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Genesis chapter 2. The Hebrew title for the book of Genesis is Bereshith. Beth means is the preposition for in. The word rosh, from the second part of that word, comes from a Hebrew word rosh means head. So we just had Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. And so this is the beginning. And so when we come to the book of Genesis, we come to the beginning of things. We read about the beginnings of the earth and the beginnings of the universe and the beginnings of human beings and the beginnings of marriage. And that's very important, because if you can understand how things began, if you can understand why things began, then you can define them. Then you can have a greater understanding of them. So we read things like in the book of Genesis, we read that this planet that we live on was created by God and given to human beings, and we have a stewardship relationship with the planet. In other words, we're to use it, but we're not to abuse it. And I believe that Christians ought to be environmentalists in the right sense of the word. And that is not worshiping Mother Earth, but that is saying, you know what, we're going to care for this earth and be careful with it because it's been entrusted to us by God. And so we use it, but we don't abuse it. But we know that because we read it in the Bible. Then we read that people are created in the image of God. And we say, okay, then human life is sacred, and we're going to treat people in a proper way, and we're going to give them respect because they're created in the image of God. Animals weren't. So therefore, we're going to treat our animals correctly, but we're not going to make them equal to human beings. And you know who started the SPCA? It was Christians. It was actually Wilbur Wilberforce, the guy who worked so hard for decades to outlaw slavery in England, was actually the founder, because of his Christian principles, of the SPCA. So there's a person who says stewardship. You know, we care for the creation that we have, but we don't elevate animals to the point of human beings. And so how about marriage? Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Think about that. Here's Adam, who is perfect in every way in the sense of creation, and he's walking and talking with God, and God is saying he's still alone. And what God is saying is this: this is not quite finished yet. I'm not done yet. I have not created I've created something into Adam that is going to be aloneness, but I've done that because there's going to be a companion that's going to fulfill him in his aloneness. And so it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed, and it goes on to talk about how he had formed the birds and the beast and so forth. And he asks Adam to name them, not because God couldn't do the job, but because Adam was learning a lesson through that. And it says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So it was real obvious to Adam that whatever God meant by the fact that he was alone and he needed a helper comparable that was not fulfilled in any other aspect of creation. Then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. All this is very important, that God made man from the dust of the ground, but he made the woman from man. And we're going to see why in a few minutes here. But this is what Adam said. This is the one. This is the one. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the Bible adds this: therefore, here's the application to this. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is all about marriage. And when you go to the New Testament and they ask Jesus about marriage, or the Apostle Paul writes about marriage, in all these different questions and dimensions, it always refers back to Genesis chapter 2. And it wants us to know. This is the origin. So this is where we can get our information from so that we can understand. Now, God had some purposes for this union. Obviously, companionship was a big purpose there. There was going to be this corresponding person that he was going to make for Adam. And so he would tell them, be fruitful and multiply. And so it's God's intention that the two people of the opposite sex are the companions, so they can bear children. I mean, that's, you know, someone once said, you know, anybody with eyes in their head knows that, you know, technically, physically, a man and a woman are made to go together. It's just the way God has made us. Now, if this is marriage, we don't define marriage by what makes sense to us or what seems right to us. We define marriage by what we read in Scripture. Now, this is very important. If I was out on the street corner talking about this issue, I wouldn't say all of the things that I'm saying here today, because that's not going to resonate with the average person walking down the street. But I'm not on the street. I'm in church. Okay, and I'm talking to people, most of whom have professed to believe in Christ and believe the book. And therefore, I'm saying to you, if you believe the book, you got to reckon with what the book says, and you can't change it because you don't like what it says. You know, I can't say, you know, I don't like that gospel. I don't like the idea that you have to believe in Christ to go to heaven. What about the people who hadn't heard? And, you know, that puts a lot of pressure on me, because then I got to tell people, and I don't like that, so I'm going to change the gospel. I can't do that. I have to accept what it says. I can't say, I don't like this being a servant stuff. Man, I don't want to serve other people. I'm going to change. I can't change it. God said it. And when it comes to marriage, I can't say, I don't like that. It doesn't fit. It doesn't culturally relevant or whatever. I have to say, this is what God said. Let me reckon with that. In the same way I'd reckon with anything else in Scripture. Now, nowhere in the Bible, he says this couple becomes one flesh. Nowhere in the Bible is two people of opposite genders described as one flesh. Not only that, but the biblical statement or principle of one flesh is somehow bound to the sexual union. In fact, he says for a Christian, if there was a Christian man who went to a prostitute, he would be uniting Christ to a prostitute, because he's a Christian and he's part of Christ. And so the union of oneness in some way is related to and tied to the sexual union. And so when a husband and wife come together in that union, that's a holy thing. That is all part of this amazing imagery that God has given us here. Well, that union is further described this way. Listen to this. Christians are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Remember, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God says, when you believe in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. So spiritually, you're part of my flesh and my bones. You're part of my body. I'm the head and you're the body. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, he's quoting from it. And then he says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is not a side issue we're talking about here. This is the heart of God saying, this is what my relationship with you is all about. This is why I created marriage. This is why it's not good for man to be alone. This is why I put this whole thing together, because it's exemplary of, it's an object lesson of, it's a statement of my relationship with you. He calls himself the bridegroom, and we're the bride. So, and we're married to him. He's the head and we're the body. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Boy, you begin to redefine marriage, and all of that imagery comes unraveled and it all falls apart. This is not a little thing, according to Scripture. This is a big thing. This is foundational. Now, we should respect people whether we agree with them or not. Okay, my Bible says God loved the world. My Bible says Christ died for the world. My Bible says when I stand before the cross, it doesn't matter what the person next to me has done or who they are or whatever. We're all standing on level ground, the same ground when it comes to the cross. So we show respect for other people, but we don't redefine marriage on the basis of what we think is fair. And so if there are two people that are of the same sex and they choose to have a relationship together and they're drawn together or whatever, they make that choice, that's their choice. I can't change that. It's not my job to change that. I'm not the Taliban, you know, or something like that. So I can't change that. I may disagree with it, but I can't change it. But, you know, I need to be real careful of having all kinds of judgment. Oh, man, I can't believe they're doing that. And then turn around and excuse stuff in my own life that God says is wrong. I think that's a big problem that we need to all reckon with. But we don't redefine marriage. But when I have the opportunity to let my voice be heard on a spiritual issue, I need to do it. And God forbid that I should fail to do that. God clearly and unequivocally defines marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman. If we choose to change that definition, we have opened the floodgates to I have no idea what. I have no idea what. And you know, the homosexual community has said that's a red herring. We're talking about, and it clearly says in question 6, two people. Either of the same sex or opposite sex, it's only two people. I'll tell you what, if I was a polygamist, I'd be all over that to say, wait a minute, how discriminatory is that? Who are you to say it's only two people? See, as soon as we say, well, who are you to define marriage, then marriage is left unending. I mean, I would shudder to think of where that could go. And I'll tell you what, the polygamists are in court already using those kind of arguments. So, you know, we're not talking about discriminating against people or all this kind of stuff. We're talking about trying to maintain that which God has laid out for us, and we don't want to simply redefine marriage. Now, people say, well, listen, how would gay marriage negatively affect your family? There's a zillion ways. Let me just give you one. David and Tanya Parker live in Massachusetts. That's a state with same-sex marriage. So they have a little boy, and the little boy goes to public school. And in second grade, in this public school, they're using a book. And this book is called King and King. You can look it up. You can see it's about a prince who marries another prince and they live happily ever after. This is second graders. And so this is what happens. This is how it rolls out. And this is not the only example. This is one of a flood of these type of examples that have happened in state after state. The parents didn't ask the book to be banned. The parents didn't say, oh, we need to burn that book or whatever. The parents came and said two things. We want to be notified and we want to opt out for our kids out of that situation. So the school said no. So these parents and other parents went to court, and here's the ruling of the First District Court of Appeals. They said parents are not entitled to notification, nor are they allowed to opt their children out. Okay, you think that this isn't going to affect you if we redefine marriage? Again, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? This is a major moral issue, and this is not about hate, and it's not about discrimination and all of this kind of stuff. It's about a moral issue that undermines the very fabric of, I believe, what the scriptures have to say, and it can undermine certainly the fabric of a society. So I'm telling you how I'm voting on question six. I'm voting no. And by the way, it says in there, you can't make a pastor, you know, have to marry same-sex couples and do all this stuff. Well, thank you. That's my constitutional right. I already have the right to free speech, the right to religion. You can't make me do it anyway. But they're going to put it in there as if this was some kind of right. And they say that no organization could be forced to do this. Let me tell you something. What they don't have in there is the next little statement, unless, and here's the exception, they get state or federal money. So what happened to Catholic Charities? In every state that's legalized gay marriage, the state has come back to them and said, oh, well, you get money and you do adoptions, so therefore you are forced to adopt children into gay families. And they said, well, we have a religious objection to that. And they said, we don't care. And so they had to get out of the adoption realm. There's an organization that said, we're doing this because we believe it's our responsibility before God. And the state is saying to them, sorry. Okay? It is going to impact people. Now, real quickly, and I don't have a whole lot of time to do this, but there's another moral issue I've been repeatedly asked about. It's ballot question 7, and that has to do with expanding gambling in Maryland. And a lot of people have asked me, it's interesting though, most of the questions that people have asked me have been about where do you think the money goes, rather than do you think gambling is a moral issue? Really? Well, I know where I think the money goes. Yeah. And when you see those commercials with the little kids saying, oh, please, if you don't gamble, I won't have, you know, a school to go to or something. Do your research. Do your homework, okay, because that's not exactly true. But there's a deeper spiritual question that I have. And man, I wish I had more time. I should have devoted a whole message to this one to expand. But when you expand gambling in our state, I think there's a spiritual side and negativity. Boy, I can tell you some stories people told me in between services of what they've lived out in their own families because their fathers gambled and they lost everything because people ended up living in tents. I mean, there's some horror stories out there. But you know what? The people say, well, it's just gambling. It's just fun. You know, look at those commercials. They're always like, you know, 25 years old and, you know, people laughing and they're shooting craps and they're all having fun and they're all winning. Okay? I don't know. That's not any casino I've ever seen. But anyway, people say the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not gamble. And that's true. It doesn't, does it? It also doesn't say thou shalt not smoke crack, okay? We don't treat the Bible like that. We don't treat it in a legalistic way, a wooden way. We say the Bible has principles for living, and we obey those principles. So are there principles? We ask the question, are there principles that apply to this? And I believe there's a whole bunch of principles that we don't have time to get into today. But listen, again, it's not about forcing people to do what's right. We can't do that. But it is about saying, hey, we as Christians are looking and we're saying there's something wrong with anything that promises me that somehow I'm going to get wealthy and it's going to be easy and it's going to be, you know, anybody can promise excitement. They do that at the casino. They do that at Six Flags. The difference is at Six Flags, you're not expecting money. People don't gamble at the casino because they're going to lose and, hey, that was fun, right? You gamble at the casino because you think you're going to make money. They don't build casinos because they're giving money away. They build casinos because the odds are always in their favor. And the Bible says this in Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Whether you're talking about gambling, whether you're talking about business, whether you're talking about the stock market, whatever you're talking about, we need to be careful that our heart is not set on saying, I have to have riches so that I can be satisfied. Because if that's what you're looking for, you'll never have enough. You know, it was the old, I asked one of the old, you know, millionaires back years ago, what does it take to make a millionaire happy? And he said another million. And that's just the way it is with finances. When you go home today, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and just read that passage. It's really challenging about being satisfied with the basics and working from there. And not saying my only way to happiness is to have stuff. But listen to this. Americans lost $72 billion, that's billion with a B, $72 billion gambling last year in various forms, all the different forms of gambling. That's how much people spent that went out and went to the various entities. Is that not a moral issue? Are there some hungry kids and some families that are breaking up and so forth because of that? I have to believe there are. The Justice Department said this, that gamblers are 20% more compulsive gamblers to file bankruptcy. 90% use their credit cards to gamble. Wow, that is scary right there. The National Council on Problem Gambling says of the people that called their hotline last year, the average, just the average amount of money they were in debt for was $48,000. Is this not a moral issue? I have a friend that inherited a house. And he and his family are living in this house that he inherited from his parents free and clear. And everything's great. And one day the sheriff comes and nails a sign on the front door. And it says the house is being sold in an auction. And his wife said, no, that's a mistake. We own this house. That can't be. It was, because the husband had been sneaking around and he'd been gambling. And he got more and more in debt. And he was borrowing money on the house and not telling his wife and intercepting the mail so she didn't know. And one day they got thrown out of their house. Their wife and kids. I was talking to someone else who lived in Reno, and she said, I worked with a woman who ended up living in a tent. Okay? Is that not a moral issue? Ask his wife and children whether that's a moral issue. Now, if you vote against question 7, will it end gambling in Maryland? Not by a long shot. But man, when you go to Nevada and you see slot machines in the post office and the restrooms and everything else, that's scary stuff. That's scary stuff. And people can't leave. A little true confession. I shouldn't take the time to tell this, but I will. A while back, and there's this kind of a long story as to why we got this thing in the mail, and you can go to the casino in Atlantic City, and you can see a show, and you can do all this stuff, and have a room, and you get $40 food credit, and you get $20 slot credit, and all this stuff. So Sandy and I go to this thing, and we see the show, and you know that just the tickets to the show, big Broadway type show, cost more than the room cost for the night. We got $40 to eat in a restaurant there, and I got $20 in slot credit that you can only use in a slot machine. Now, I gambled. I'm confessing. I did it. Okay, I'm glad the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not gamble because I did it. But anyway, I said, it's not my money, okay? So I got this thing, and I put it on the little card, and I go to the slot machine. I go to the penny slots. I figure that's the best place to go. And I'm looking at it, and it doesn't have a lever to pull. See, I am so out of it. I'm like, I don't even know how to use the slot machine. So there's these two little old ladies sitting there with curlers in their hair. This is a true story. And they're doing the penny things. And so I'm saying, hey, can you guys help me out? I don't have a clue what I'm doing. And so the one lady takes me under her wing, and she said, well, you do this, and there's lines, and there's this, and there's that. I have no idea what she's talking about. So I push some buttons, and I win. And then I push some buttons, and I won again. And then I push some buttons, and I won again. And the lady says to me, my. She said, are you sure you never did this before? I said, no, ma'am, I have never done this before. Well, I kind of went back and forth, and in the end, I got my little thing up to $20, so I cashed it out. So they gave me 20 that I couldn't spend anywhere else. I spent it on the slot machine, and I walked out with 20 bucks. And I said, well, hey, that was worth it. That adds some more to my little pot of stuff I got from the casino. But my wife, who is as straight arrow as can be, she doesn't smoke, drink, or chew and any of that stuff, she says to me, that was fun. We have $20. Let's do it again, okay? And I said, no, we're out of here. We are not doing this. I got $20 in my pocket. I am not, you know, spending that money or spending more money or whatever it happened to be. It is so easy, isn't it, to say, well, maybe next time we'd win even more, okay? There's a danger there. So we're not going to end gambling, but I wonder if we could at least put some brakes on the thing. Is there going to be some family who might not lose their house? Is there going to be somebody who doesn't go to bed hungry because of that? I think that God would have us to sort through those things and vote wisely. I'm voting no. If you want to know, I'm voting no on question 7. Now, politics can be a dirty business. There's all kinds of things that go on in politics. My calling is not to enter into politics, and there are some good people out there, and God bless them, that are trying hard, to bring change and so forth. My job is to teach spiritual truth. I need to serve God by serving people. But I believe the two issues we talked about, and again, there are many more, but those two issues are moral issues that intersect with politics. They're completely legitimate to talk about in church, and we should reckon with those things. And we should take the time to sort through those things. But if there's one thing I could leave you with, it's this. We could pass all the laws in the world, and it's not going to change anybody's heart. In a sense, law does legislate morality because we say you can't kill. That's good. I'm glad that law legislates morality so the people who want to kill people aren't just simply free to do that. But John Adams, our nation's second president, made a profound observation. He said this: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. The way our Constitution and our government is written played out, it doesn't work for people who don't want to obey the law. And so really what it comes down to is there is heart issues involved. And I wonder, looking at our nation with all of its troubles and all of its trials and all the things that go on, is God doing the same thing to us that he did to Israel? He would speak to them in the middle of their disobedience to him and use things to try to call them back. One of the things he used was he gave them terrible leaders at times. That was one of the things. One of the things was he let foreign nations invade them. Is God speaking to us and saying, guys, listen, I care about your lives. I care about morality. I care about truth. I care about how you treat people. And is he calling us to get our personal lives in order? Because it's far easier to sit back and point out the sins of others than to look at our own life, isn't it? And to be honest with what we see in our own lives. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 4, for time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So before we step into that voting booth on the 6th, there is a couple of things to do. Number one, it's important, I believe, that we know the issues. But number two, there's something even more important, that we have humbled ourselves before the mighty hand of God. That we have said, God, okay, let's turn the spotlight of Scripture on my life, and I want to be honest before you before I go out and cast my vote for somebody else. Before I even want to decide another issue, I submit myself to you. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture when it comes to so many things. I don't know that there's a biblical viewpoint on every political issue that we need to decide, but certainly there are many issues that have that framework of the Scriptures. And God, we're not out to condemn people. We're not out to Talibanize people. We're not out to restrict everybody and try to destroy their freedom or whatever. But Father, we do care about your truth and all of the ramifications and implications. So help us to be wise in the decisions we make, in the freedom that we have when we're voting, when we're part of these governmental issues, when we're looking at various things. And help us not just to buy the party line, whatever that might be, to just buy the politically correct speech that's coming down the road. But help us to really have to make the hard choices, and not only to make them for the sense of law, but to make them for ourselves and our own lives. And we'll thank you for what you will produce in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.